Waiting can be frustrating. Do you agree? Standing in long lines, being put on hold on the telephone, being stuck in heavy traffic can sometimes be viewed as real time wasters. And the process of waiting, whether we're sitting there on hold listening to this music that isn't very entertaining when it's on the same cycle over and over again, standing in that long line, we can actually get very distracted. It's amazing how we start focusing on things that we shouldn't be focusing on. I was thinking about this week. I happened to be in a line at a supermarket, and I was thinking about this whole concept of having to wait. And I found myself falling for the trap that is the strategic ploy of that supermarket. They know I'm going to be waiting for a long time. So they distract me with all these products that I thought I got away from. You know, I worked hard. I had a mission. I had a list. I got everything according to the list. And then they appeal to my weakness. They know I'm waiting. They know I'm getting frustrated. They know I'm going to get distracted. And all of a sudden, I'm persuaded that I need 5 packets of chewing gum because it's 20% off. I need this other product that I never use, but it's discounted. It's there. The shining light is on it, and it's on a special stand. Before I know it, me waiting there with a goal to purchase the things I'm supposed to be purchasing has all of a sudden fallen prey to a great distraction. I have lost focus. People do it at the traffic lights too. We're waiting. We are convinced that there is a conspiracy against us because all those other cars are going through and I've missed the cycle 4 times. Why is mine still red? But in that distraction, I notice sometimes you see some people looking down at their phone when they shouldn't be, and the light is green and cars at the back are honking the horn, and that car finally gets it, and by the time they get through, the other 8 behind have to wait again. They got distracted and they've prevented everyone from getting through. Now, we know the experience of being frustrated because of waiting. And though there may be a long line for something, though there may even be a long wait, we know that there are some things that are definitely worth waiting for, but we also know that there are many things that's just not worth waiting for. You might approach a line and look at that and think, you know what? I'm not lining up for this particular thing because it's not worth it. But other times we might be convinced that yes, it is worth waiting because this wait is for something that is very important to me. Now, each of us will place a different set of priorities upon what I think is worth waiting for and what you think is worth waiting for. Sometimes we'll share our opinions and other times we'll differ. Some people feel it's worth waiting a long time for a meal, others feel that it's not. Some people want the instant fix, others are prepared to wait. But we will wait upon what we place great value on. But the emphasis that I want to draw out of those illustrations is that when we wait, we can so easily lose focus on why we're waiting. We can be distracted by things that just simply do not matter. Now, in this passage that we're going to consider this morning in the Gospel according to Luke, I want to introduce you to 2 obscure, unknown people. We hear of them here for the first time, and this is the last time we hear about them. Now, there are various traditions that have been built around their lives, but the fact of the matter is what we have here is all that we know. These characters are 2 older people by the name of Simeon and another by the name of Anna. And in this passage, these 2 individuals, separate from each other, this wasn't something that they had an agreement on, separate to one another, yet at the same time, they had been waiting for a long time for something. And they learnt that what they had been waiting for when it finally had come was unquestionably worth it. This was the most important wait of their lifetime. They were prepared to be on hold, but they were not going to be distracted while they were on hold. While they were in the long line, nothing is going to remove their eyes from what they are there waiting for. They waited But what they waited for had an eternal benefit for them. These individuals were waiting for the great day in which the promised Messiah would appear. Now, as they were waiting, we need to know that there was a lot going on in the world at this time. I'm not going to go into all the historical facts. We looked at them last week, and I'd encourage you to download the recording and learn about what Caesar Augustus was doing in the world politically at this time. We learned that the shepherds weren't going to be distracted by the political agenda of Caesar Augustus. But during this time, there were huge things going on in the world. Caesar Augustus was unrolling his plans, and his plans had global consequences at this time. But not just on the world scene, in Israel itself, some pretty big things were happening. There was a group of religious leaders. There was about 6,000 of them. They were called Pharisees. And these Pharisees were the religious enforcers of the day. But they really were known as the legalists. They were all about rules and regulations, very harsh and rigid in their belief. And they, later on, are going to become clear opponents of Jesus Christ. Not only was that happening on the religious scene, you had Sadducees. They weren't the legalists, they were the liberals. They were the ones who approached the scriptures and said, you know, I believe that, but I don't believe this. That shouldn't really be in the Word of God. That's not what it means. They denied a lot of doctrines. But to add to that, other big things were happening in Israel. So you've got Caesar Augustus, who is unrolling decrees around the world, introducing some pretty fine laws, great infrastructure around the world, but also has some other motives in his agenda. You have legalists in the land. You have liberals in the land. But then you had another group in Israel called the Zealots. Who were they? Well, they were religious individuals, but they were the Jewish nationalists. It was all about Israel's nationalism. That's what they lived for, and that was the topic of their conversation and pursuit. But there was another group in Israel at this time. It was a small group. It was an obscure group. A group that was actually despised by many. We call this group the remnant. Small group, men and women, who believed the word of God for what it was. They weren't going to allow the agenda of Caesar Augustus, the rules and regulations of the Pharisees, the liberalism of the Sadducees, or the zeal of the Jewish nationalists distract them from what they were waiting for. This small group, and we've learnt about who some of the members of this group were, an old priest by the name of Zechariah, his elderly wife Elizabeth, shepherds who were considered outcasts, a young unknown girl from a town that nobody really knew. Her name was Mary, and her betrothed, Joseph. And here we're introduced to two other individuals. And these individuals, Simeon and Anna, were not considered important by society. They were unknowns. They were obscure. But what we learn about this small remnant was that they didn't get caught up in what all those other groups were getting caught up with. This small remnant was waiting for the promise of the Messiah, and they kept their eyes on him no matter what happened in this world. Their eyes were on Christ. They were unwavering and immovable in their willingness to wait for this great day and be faithful as they waited. They weren't going to allow all the little signs in a line distract them. They weren't going to get caught up and frustrated by the long wait on the phone, so to speak. They knew why they were waiting, and they kept their eyes on that promise. Many distractions were going on in the world at that time, politically, religiously. All was happening. A very exciting time in history to live. This was the beginning of a time of peace that the world experienced under the leadership of Caesar Augustus. Yet this remnant knew that something bigger was going on. Something that triumphs over all these things. And this passage, I want to introduce you to the background, because what I want to do is, when we consider this, verses 25 down to verses 38 is going to be the main point. But you'll notice in verses 21 down to 24, we have an introduction. This introduction begins with a setting. And after the setting, we're going to look at some songs. Songs that were sung by two faithful believers of this remnant. But you'll notice in verses 21 to 24, it begins with the setting in which Joseph and Mary make a visit to the temple. Now, what's just happened prior to this is that Jesus has been born. He was born, there was no room for them in the inn, and shepherds had come and visited Joseph and Mary and praised God for this great news. But what's also happened now is, according to the law of Moses, the mother of a male child would be considered ceremonially unclean for 7 days. So she had to perform various rituals, and then on the 8th day, the male child was to be circumcised. But then what would happen is, for another 33 days, that woman was to continue to follow some rituals as she was still considered unclean, and then this was followed by a journey to the temple in which she would dedicate her male child to the Lord. And in addition to that, she would make 2 sacrifices. The law of Moses said that she was to offer a lamb, and she was to also offer a pigeon or a turtle dove. But the law of God made a particular provision for those that weren't wealthy, for those who were considered poor. If a woman had to follow these laws and was unable to do that, the scriptures said that she would still have to go through this whole procedure, but she wouldn't have to offer a lamb. In substitute for the lamb, she could offer 2 pigeons or 2 turtle doves, making the sacrifice affordable, a great provision of God's mercy. Now, in addition to this, I said that they were to dedicate their firstborn to the Lord. And all of this is found in Exodus 13 and Leviticus 12. Now, these are the events that are happening in the background. Joseph and Mary have left Bethlehem, they're going to Jerusalem, and they're going about a careful following of these laws that God had issued in the law of Moses. But you'll notice that in these verses, when it actually came to the sacrifice to be made, that Mary did not offer a lamb. She made the offering of somebody who was poor. Now, this is one of the reasons why I believe the wise men haven't visited them yet. I actually think that happens after this, because if they did, they'd have some gold. They could buy a lamb with that. That's going to happen after this, in my view. This is simply a reflection of their economic situation. Now, they might not have to be considered being on the poverty line in the sense that they didn't know where food was going to come from, but they were not in the wealthy. And Mary made an offering that was the offering of the poor. Isn't it an interesting concept that due to her circumstances, she was unable to offer a lamb for the Lamb of God that she was dedicating? Scripture tells us that Christ left the riches of heaven and became poor so that we may become rich in him. Luke wants us to see this. He wants us to see that the sovereign Savior is coming to save sinners, sinners of all kinds. And Luke has a particular emphasis here that he even comes for the outcasts. He even comes for those that society may despise and look down upon. Now, this is all significant that Joseph and Mary followed these procedures. Why? Because this shows us that Jesus qualifies as the sovereign seeking Savior of sinners. His parents carefully followed the requirements of the Jewish law, and this was demonstrating that from the infancy of Jesus, he kept all the legal requirements of the law. Why is that important? This is not just fact for us to say, oh wow, Jesus kept all the laws. It's important because if Jesus is going to save sinners, a part of this mission is that he must be a substitute for those sinners and receive the wrath of God on their behalf. But if Jesus is going to qualify as a substitute, he must be a sinless substitute. And Luke wants us to know that right from the beginning, every law was followed. From the moment he was an infant, and we're going to see that even when he was 12 years old, he continued to fulfill the law of God. And here is the good news. We broke the law of God, and therefore every single one of us, and it doesn't matter who we are, what we look like, what we've done, we are under the judgment of God. But the good news is that Jesus kept the law that we broke. And by means of faith in him, God will then take that obedience of Jesus Christ and place it on you. And when he looks at you, he sees the obedience of Jesus. Even though I am still wretched, even though I am still sinful, and even though I can still be a real rat bag at times, the righteousness of Christ is on me. And Luke says, this is the setting. This is the setting of a song that was sung by two people waiting for the promise of the Messiah. Jesus qualifies as that Savior. So in response to this occasion, we know that a lot is happening behind the scenes in the world, in Israel, politically and religiously. But something far bigger was going on. The world could not see it, but it was happening. God was preparing the stage for the arrival of the promised Messiah. As Joseph and Mary display their obedience to the law of God, going about these tasks, they are met by two strangers who were in the temple grounds waiting. They were just waiting. And we're going to see the two songs. And it's fitting that these two songs that we see in this passage come from a man and from a woman. It reminds us that salvation extends to both male and female. It extends to all. And these two individuals are a part of the small remnant that have not been consumed by the things in the world or the things in Israel, but instead they have steadfastly set their eyes upon the Lord and his promises. So what is my outline? My outline is this. We're going to hear the praise of a man, and we're going to hear the praise of a woman. Now, most of my time will be on the first point. And the simple reason for that is that's where Luke spends most of his time. So when you see that we've spent a little bit of time on him and we've still got one point to go, fret not, because we're just following the cue found in this passage. So let's look at point number one, and that is the praise from a man, verses 25 to 35. So in this section, we're introduced to a man living in Jerusalem at this time, and his name is Simeon. Now, if you carefully read these verses, you've discovered that you don't actually get to learn anything about what he looked like. You don't learn anything about his accomplishments. I don't know his personality. I don't know who his friends are. I don't know anything about him apart from what Luke describes here. We're simply told three things about him. We learn about his piety, we learn about his praise, and we learn about his prophecy. There are three things that we're told about him. In other words, we learn about the man's godliness, we learn about the man's gratitude, and then we learn about the gift that God had given him through communicating his word. So let's look at the first thing we discover about this man. A man who is unknown. Apart from being unknown is the fact that he was a man that simply loved God and longed for the day when God would send the one who would save sinners. That's all we know about him. So let's look at this man's piety. He's described in verse 25 as being righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. This reveals that he was a child of God. He was a believer of the Lord. His faith and trust for salvation was not in his achievements. His faith and trust was in the Lord God. And he displayed a life of faith which proved that he was committed to God. His life of faith was being lived with the expectation that the great day is coming when God will send the Messiah, the one who will save sinners from their sins. You notice Luke adds a particular phrase. This is very, it is a common theme in both Luke and Acts, and that is reference to the Holy Spirit. It says that the Holy Spirit was upon him. And what does this mean? Well, an example of what it means is simply seen in verse 26. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. That's a pretty special promise made to him. For 400 years, God had not communicated with Israel. He sent no prophets, no dreams, no visions, silence. You and I know a lot can happen in 400 years. We're in 2017, right? Date back 400 years from now and look what's been achieved. So for 400 years, the world has just gone on doing what it does. God did not send one prophet. But during that time of silence, You have this old man by the name of Simeon saying that the word of God said the Messiah would come. I know the world's getting excited about Caesar Augustus. I know the Pharisees are doing their thing, Sadducees are doing these things, the Zealots are doing their thing, but the word of God says the Messiah is coming. But the Holy Spirit came upon him in a unique way and informed Simeon that, Simeon, you're not going to die until you see that promise fulfilled. That's pretty special. This is the news that the man has been given, a special promise that only after his death, after he sees this promise fulfilled, that he will then be able to see death. So this man lives his life waiting and expecting to see the one who would be the savior of sinners. Could you imagine him in the temple grounds every time he sees a father and mother walk through with their child to dedicate him to the temple? Is that the one? No, that's not the Messiah. What about this one? No, that's not the Messiah. He's waiting. He's waiting for Christ, but while he's waiting, he is being righteous and devout. He's living for the Lord. He's being obedient to the scriptures. Now, we know that Joseph and Mary had to go to Bethlehem, because even though they were in Nazareth at the time, Caesar Augustus had issued a political decision and decree in which everybody would be registered. This is a very smart strategic move from him. But what Luke wants us to know is Caesar Augustus is doing this, but really God is doing this, because God has a bigger plan. Caesar Augustus wants to secure more funds and infrastructure for his kingdom. God wants Joseph and Mary in Bethlehem. So he uses the king. The king thinks he's doing what he's doing, but God says, no, I'm doing what I'm doing. That's a good lesson for us as the people of God. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. Doesn't matter who he or she is, God is the sovereign one. And this is what's happening. So this is all a part of God's plan, but this was not only to fulfill the promise that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, but this was to fulfill God's word to Simeon. God brought Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem, but now that the baby's born, they have to go to Jerusalem and follow the law and dedicate this child at the temple. And who's waiting there? Well, this young, unknown, and insignificant couple are now in the temple grounds, going about the duties, quite probably shy and overwhelmed by these huge crowds. But then suddenly, this random stranger approaches them and takes the child out of their hands, and he starts praising God. Could you imagine that? All this happened by the divine guidance of the Holy Spirit. Simeon now responds to this great occasion with praise and prophecy. Listen to his praise. Following the usual Jewish custom, he raised his arms and said in verses 29 to 32, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory to your people Israel." Simeon acknowledges the fulfillment of God's promise that he would see the one who brings eternal comfort to lost sinners before he dies. And because this has happened, notice verse 29, Simeon says, "Now your servant," literally your slave, "can depart in peace." Now, I don't know exactly how old Simeon was, but it appears by this language that he was an older man. And he had been waiting for a long time for this occasion to happen. He had been in that long line. He's finally come to the front, and he now says to the Lord, "I have seen it. I have seen your promise fulfilled. Now you can let me go in peace." Now, regardless of how old he was, his eyes have now seen the greatest thing that anybody could ever see. Simeon saw with his own eyes Jesus. Now, if you have seen salvation, if you have seen what it is to believe in Christ and be forgiven of your sins, I've got news for you. You can be just like Simeon and say, "I also am ready to depart in peace." Every one of us is going to depart one day. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 9 and verse 27 that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. The problem is, most people in this world are not ready to depart. They would rather not think about departing. They would rather not think about dying. And many are not ready because they have not seen Jesus. They have not found the forgiveness that is found in him, and also they are holding the things of this world too tight. The idea of letting go of what they've accumulated in this life means that they are not ready to go. But once Simeon saw Christ, he said, I'm ready. I've seen Jesus. I can go. And this is what fueled the Apostle Paul. For me to live is Christ, but for me to die is gain. Paul said that because he was just like Simeon. I've seen Christ. I've seen him. Now, I know that you and I cannot look upon Jesus right now with our own eyes, but we can see him with the eye of faith. Is this not what Peter meant in 1 Peter 1, verses 8 to 9? Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We can be like Simeon, and we can see Christ through the eyes of faith. And when we see Christ through the eyes of faith and trust him alone for our salvation, we can also share in the words with him and say, Lord, let your servant depart in peace. My question this morning is, can you depart in peace? You don't know the day or the hour God has appointed for you. I pray for all of us that we have many more fruitful years to the glory of God, but we do not know what a day may bring. Are you ready to depart in peace? Simeon was, and he only was because he set his eyes on Christ. Caesar Augustus, setting your eyes on him won't let you depart in peace. Following the rules of the Pharisees won't. Following the rules of the Sadducees won't. Following the Zealots won't. But having your eyes on Christ will. He continues his praise in verse 30. For my eyes have seen your salvation. By means of this child, divine deliverance will come to lost sinners. This child is the seeking savior of sinners. He's holding him in his hands. Salvation from sin comes from no one else. And Simeon saw that the one who will bring this about is in his hands. He's seen it with his own eyes. This little baby is going to save sinners. He said in verses 31 to 32 that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. God made a promise back in the Old Testament that he would send a light to the nation of Israel, and this light will be so bright it will reach to the ends of the earth. So it's not just for the Jewish people, it is for Gentiles as well. It is not just for males, it is for females. It is not just for the rich, it is for the poor. It is not just for the known, it is also for the unknown. It is for the free, it is for the slave. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and Simeon says that promise that God has made, I have seen the one who will bring this about. This is the big news happening, breaking right at this moment in Israel. Simeon now follows his praise with a prophecy. He says in verse 33, we learn in verse 33 that after he offered praise to God, Joseph and Mary marveled at what was said about him. Now, a lot had been happening in the little lives of Joseph and Mary. Both of them individually had been visited by an angel, giving them sort of the biggest news of their lives. You're going to be the parents of the Son of God. Pretty big. They had also gone to Bethlehem. Shepherds had just broken into the little stable where they were and said, listen, angels are in the sky telling us that this king has been born. We've come to visit him. Now this random man in the temple grounds has just come up and said all of this. A lot's going on in their lives. No wonder they marveled at this. But now they have heard this great news. Simeon breaks from praise and moves to prophecy. He blesses them and said to Mary, particularly in verses 34 to 35, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Now this prophecy that Simeon issued to Mary was both comforting and confronting. Usually when somebody has a baby and someone goes up to the mum with the baby, the idea is that you say lots of really nice things. You know, your baby's going to grow up and be an amazing person when they're older. You know, what a cute child. You've got so many special days ahead. Now, Simeon kind of says that, but he also says that your child's going to bring a huge division. He is going to draw a line. And the line that this child is going to draw is going to cause the entire world to fall into two groups. And it does not matter what your gender, education, accomplishments, or political affiliation is. You are either in a group that your child is going to bring down to the ground in judgment, or you're in a group that he's going to raise up and bring into his kingdom. Simeon said, that is what your child's going to do. But not only that, what he's going to do is going to affect you. It is going to be like a sharp sword being thrusted into your heart, he says to Mary. We don't usually say that to a mother who's just had a baby. But this is what the Spirit of God told Simeon to tell Mary. In other words, all who oppose him and refuse to trust in him will fall, but all who repent and have faith will be raised up. But in this warning that Mary is going to experience great pain, because in the process of this child growing up, as he fulfills this mission to save, it is going to bring much pain and sorrow to Mary. The pain will be so great, it's described as a piercing sword through her soul. Now, it's interesting that Luke says that, because back in verse 46, do you remember Mary's first words when she praised the Lord after Elizabeth had shared the joy of her being pregnant? Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord." That same soul that magnified the Lord is also going to experience excruciating pain. It does remind us that we can be sold out in our praise and joy to God, but we can also have times of great pain. This pain will come as a result of seeing Christ suffer for our sins. Now, Mary's pain is not going to contribute to the salvation of anyone. This is what she's going to experience because of the hurt. But in a very special way, she was given the privilege of bearing this son. And when she sees him suffer, it's going to hurt. And Simeon said, "I want you to be warned, Mary, that this child has come on a mission. This is the Son of God, and he's going to bring a division." Now, this is the praise for salvation from a man named Simeon. Just very quickly, let's look at the praise from a woman, because the text is actually very quick in this. We only see in verses 36 to 38 a lady who is also a member of this faithful remnant in Israel. Her name is Anna. Now, apart from this passage, we don't know anything about her at all. But here we're told in verses 36 and the beginning of 37 that there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin and then as a widow until she was 84. Now, the very fact that she's called a prophetess means that there has been this time of silence and the Spirit of God is going to come upon her and she is going to utter the word of God. She's being described as a daughter of Phanuel and from the tribe of Asher. And this is to remind us that she is a part of this Jewish remnant. She is a part of those that God has not forgotten. She is a part of those people that continue to be looking to the Lord. God is not finished with his people. But she is also advanced in years. Now, the text says that she was only married 7 years and then she became a widow. So not a very long marriage. But there's a bit of a confusion because some Bible translations say that from the moment she became a widow, she then experienced 84 years as a widow. And others say that she's 84 in total. We don't know for sure, but the point is for decades, she has been without her husband. But what has she been doing in this time? What has this single lady been doing in all these years? Well, like Simeon, we learn about her piety. Many decades have passed, but what characterizes time period was both devotion and dedication. Verse 37 says, "She did not depart from the temple, worshipping with fasting and prayer night and day." She was a lady that committed herself to the service of the Lord. I think a New Testament application of this is 1 Timothy 5. This is not saying that this is what every single lady must do. They just must dedicate their entire life to the service. But here she had a unique situation in which she was able to do that. And she did this. And Paul speaks of qualified widows in the church who are able to give themselves to extraordinary service. We learn about that in 1 Timothy 5 verses 9 to 10. So what we have here is a lady who is living out her years, devoting herself to the Lord, but now we see her praise in verse 38. While she was there in the temple grounds, the very thing that she was waiting for had come to pass. Luke tells us, and coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. When she saw Jesus in the arms of his parents, she praised God that the one who is going to bring deliverance to this nation, the one who is going to bring about salvation, is here. And she praised God. Now, as I bring this to a close, I want you to notice that this passage ends with a summary statement. Verses 39 to 40 says, "And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom and favor. The favor of God was upon him." This is a statement that spans over a good number of years up until he was 12. And what this summary statement is to remind us is that this child that was dedicated in the temple, that was taken by Simeon and praised by God for, was seen and witnessed by Anna. This child qualifies as the sinless Savior. He became man that he may die in our place. He adhered to all the law that we broke so that he may represent us as a sinless substitute. But the text tells us that he also grew, which means he experienced the struggles and the difficulties that come with human life and growth. Why is this important? He grew and experienced the changes of human life so he could not only be our sinless Savior, but so he could also be our sympathetic Savior. We can go to him with any problem because he knows. He knew what it was to be in situations where temptation arises. He never sinned, but he knows. Now, as I bring it all to an end now, what does this passage teach us? When we read Luke 2, 21 to 40, what are we to take away from this? Let me just give you two lessons. This passage teaches us, firstly, that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah. Jesus Christ alone perfectly qualifies as the sovereign seeking Savior of sinners. From his infancy to his death, he perfectly obeyed the law that you and I broke. He came into the world to save, and he achieved what he came here to do. Jesus Christ alone came in fulfillment to the promise of God, and the Bible tells us that he's going to come back again in fulfillment to the promise of God. So just as he came the first time in fulfillment of God's promise, he will also come a second time in fulfillment to that promise. And only Jesus Christ qualifies for that. But secondly and finally, no matter what goes on in this world, our country, our state, or our church, we are to long to see Jesus. Simeon and Anna waited for his first coming. We are waiting for his second coming. And while we wait, we are to devote ourselves to him in lives of godliness and gratitude, piety and praise. Simeon and Anna are helpful examples of such godly living. They were examples of individuals who were living in a world at a time in which so much was happening, people were getting caught up in it, but Simeon and Anna longed for Christ. They lived for Christ. The question that I end with is this. As you wait, will you be a part of the distracted, or will you be a part of the devoted? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the examples of such godliness. But more importantly than the examples of Simeon and Anna, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who makes it worth our devotion. He is the one that we are to devote ourselves to. He is the one that we are to live for and long for. And we pray, Father, that you would give us the grace to do just that. In Jesus' name, amen.